Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that we got living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page. There's still a couple tickets left for Here We Still Stand, the national conference. That's October 13th through 15th. So you got to get on it because that's soon and it's going to sell out. And you got to get that room. If you're one of those California people just dragging your feet, you're like, yeah, I'm going to come. Well, are you going to come? You need to register. There is a link in the show notes, or you can just go to 1517.org and find that event, and you can get registered. Eric, last week, we ended in John chapter 16. Jesus was doing a lot of talking about sorrow being turned to joy. He was talking about the Holy Spirit coming, all this stuff. And he is continuing in this same discourse. It feels like we've been in this discourse for a while, because this is sort of the last things he's saying to them before he goes to the cross, and he has a lot to say.
Yeah, John is clearly the most thorough with the upper room discourse, or what happens in that time right before he's arrested, of any of the gospel writers. And I mean, there is so much that we've been able to unpack through the last number of weeks going through this discourse, and we're not done, because we're going to move from the discourse with the disciples to, of course, his high priestly prayer in the next couple chapters before we rush to the end of the story, which is more like what you'd see in the other Gospels. And so he's gone from telling them about, as you mentioned, their joy being full in the midst of him being taken away. And he continues in verse 25 saying, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." Now, that's no doubt true. Jesus does use figures of speech all the time and uses pictures, and the disciples don't always understand what he's saying. But he says, "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Now, if we can just boil all this down, basically what Jesus is saying is, you may have thought or gotten the sense that I'm talking to you in a little bit of a shadowy way about the Father and his connection to me and all that is going on there. But what you're going to see, if you haven't already seen it, is that everything that I've done is really a reflection of the Father. So whatever you're getting from me is, in fact, a revelation of God to you and by extension to the world. So just know, even if you don't get all the pieces yet, you don't understand everything I've said, that I am revealing to you the Father's will.
Yeah. I mean, he's alluded to the cross. He's said things that seem plain to us because we know about the cross. But what he's saying is like, look, man, I haven't told you everything plainly, but once sort of the culmination of what I'm here to do occurs, I'm going to start speaking really, really plainly after that. In other words, even when you think about the Holy Spirit coming, inspiring the scriptures to be written, guiding the apostles, this isn't going to be like shadowy figures of speech type things. You're going to hear this stuff plainly from me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you do see that in his post-resurrection appearances, and even in the time leading right up to his crucifixion, there's not going to be parables. There's not going to be parabolic language. It's going to be very kind of matter of fact, you know, as he sends them out on their mission. Very matter of fact, like, as the Father sent me, so now I send you, is sort of John's great commission that we'll come to at the end of this gospel. So his disciples say in verse 29, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." So finally, it all makes sense now. It all clicks. Now we get it. It's kind of hard to believe that this is the moment.
Well, it's weird too. Like, I'm not exactly sure how to interpret this. They say, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech." Which part? The part where he said, the time is coming when I won't use figures of speech? And they're like, okay, that's clear. I understood those words quite clearly. Thank goodness. Is that what it is? Like, is that what they're saying? And maybe that is. And they're just excited that the time is coming where he's saying that he's going to speak in ways that they could just fully understand. Maybe. And you know, that, and they said, now we know that you know all things. And I don't think that means that at this moment they have now come to realize this or come to know this. But saying, listen, now here's the reason we're following. You're like, we know you know all things. You don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. This is why. Like, we don't understand everything, but we know that you know all things and you don't need to be questioned. And, you know, and the disciples do a lot of questioning Jesus, but they don't question the truthfulness of what he says. They just don't understand what he's saying.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. I mean, you know, you go back to John 6 when he says, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And the disciples even then are like, I don't know what to make of this, but where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So this is the default position of the disciples, even when they really are kind of in the dark about what he means. And so nevertheless, Jesus answers them in verse 31, do you now believe? Like, really? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So a dual announcement here, as it were, really reflecting the things that he's been trying to prepare them for as his arrest is drawing near. And that is, on the one hand, okay, you may understand this right now, that I am indeed the revelation of the Father, but don't mistake that for meaning that your life is going to get easier. Because remember, the disciples do have this in the back of their mind that he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel and that they're going to be Secretary of State and Vice President and all that. And he is trying to disillusion them of that idea, like, or disabuse them of that idea. Like, no, the reality is, like, it's not going to look pretty at first. You're going to scatter. You're going to go to your own home, and you're going to leave me.
Yeah, so
you're not going to be the kind of loyal soldiers that you might think you are.
Yeah, and the hour is coming, and by hour is coming, he means real soon. That, like, hour is coming.
Literally the hour. Yeah.
Yes, very near to this time, as he is being tried and then crucified, they are going to scatter. I think the thing that's fascinating about this is, so he tells them that. And you're like, okay, well, that's bad news. And he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So I'm telling you about something that you're going to do that is wrong, that you would never imagine yourself doing. I'm telling you in advance, there's going to be something good on the backside of that, even though you're probably not going to be able to see it. I'm telling you all of these things so that you might have peace. And then you got to love that he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Yeah, it's one of my favorite verses, and it's one of these verses that I think would do Christians well to commit to memory, because it is just a fact that all of us will face suffering and trials and tribulations, whether it be on account of Jesus Christ, or whether it just be simple old life. I mean, it's going to happen. There's going to be struggle and strife. And in those moments, having a verse like this handy in your back pocket really can help to know, you know, the victory's already won. Jesus Christ has already fulfilled everything necessary to give me right standing with the Father. He's given me all righteousness. I'm forgiven. And by the way, the tribulation that may come, it's important to note, may also be self-inflicted too. I mean, that can happen. As in this case right now, when he talks about the disciples scattering, it is partially self-inflicted, because they do, in fact, choose to leave. They choose to abandon him, or they choose to deny him, as Peter will do. And yet it's in those moments that Jesus says, I still am here to give you peace, and I have overcome the world just as much for you, whether it's due to your own sin that you're facing tribulation, or whether it's due to other sins that you're facing tribulation. Take heart always, because I have overcome the world and everything in it, including your own sin and your own problems.
Yeah, I mean, this is the thing, is that he doesn't say, like, in your life as a Christian, you will have tribulation. He just says, in the world. I mean, just, you're living in the world, you're going to have tribulation, whether you're a believer, an unbeliever, whatever you are, you're going to have tribulation. Now, there's some tribulation that comes that for believers that's unique to them. But that's included in what he's saying here is that tribulation and just generic, regular living life in a sinful world tribulation. You're going to have that in the world, but take heart. I have overcome all of that.
I mean, and it's interesting that word for tribulation there, Dan, is a perfect word for describing what they're going to go through here, because it literally means like a pressing down or, great distress, stressful. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what they're going to face. And that's exactly what we face, as you've already noted. And yet in those moments where it feels like you're in the real pressure cooker, not only has Jesus overcome the world, but he's even promised that he's going to work through those things for your good. So it's better than we can imagine, even in the times where things are really, really difficult. Well, now we move on into chapter 17, as we promised, Jesus's high priestly prayer. It says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, already right out the gate, you can tell that this is an extraordinarily beautiful prayer. First thing I want to note, however, is that Jesus, when he does pray, does not fold his hands and close his eyes. He does not bow his head, as we are prone to doing ourselves, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But the posture of prayer was typically what he does here, lifting up your eyes to heaven and speaking. That's simple. It's just that simple. And the things that he says here, all about requesting that the Father glorify him as he has glorified the Father, is all 100% related to his life, death, and resurrection. What has Jesus been given to do by the Father? To live perfectly in the stead of fallen humanity. Check. He's done that. What has the Father given Jesus to do? To go to the cross on account of all humanity's sins. He's going to do that. Check. Even though he says here that he has authority over all flesh, what does he have authority to do? The authority is to give eternal life to people.
Yeah, I got authority to give gifts.
Yes, that's exactly right. The Father has given me authority because of everything that I've accomplished, because I, in fact, have vindicated my name and my ministry. I now have the authority to be dishing out eternal life to sinners everywhere.
Yep. Yeah, it's awesome. I mean, this is a great thing where Jesus is basically saying that this, listen, he's praised that the Father would glorify him, that the Son may glorify the Father, and he's going to do this by giving eternal life to everyone whom God has given him. This is awesome. Like this is for, to the glory, it is to the glory of God that eternal life be given to rebellious, sinful, ungodly people.
That's right, because God is the one, much to our great surprise, even still today, as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans, God is the God who justifies the ungodly.
Yeah.
That's all there are, and that's who Jesus gives eternal life to. So he continues in verse 6, his prayer, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now again, one of the reasons that we know when Jesus says kept your word, that it doesn't mean obeyed your word, is because we know the life of the disciples that he's talking about here.
Yeah.
The disciples had many times where they did not obey, or they did something that was out of line with the word. And Jesus has to correct them and rebuke them many times. But did they keep his word? Yes. They kept his word right next to him as they stayed next to the word made flesh, as they follow the word made flesh, And as they did not disregard the words that he said, but in fact record them here for us even still today.
Yeah, you see the evidence of the keeping of the word by the fact that we're reading it.
Yes, correct. Ding. And I do love this. I love the fact that even before Jesus had chosen these disciples to be his that he's talking about here, that he acknowledges, Father, you had them first. Like, yeah, you chose these people.
Yeah, yeah. So here you have some doctrine of election. We saw that kind of pop up at the end of the last sort of section here, where it says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He then like goes off of that and says, like, all right, I was in this place with you before the world existed. We had a glory together. Also, like, you had a people there that I have now been sent to call out.
That's right. Yeah, he reveals God's name to them. This is really the way things work, folks. A preacher, in this case, the very Son of God, reveals the truth of God, manifests the name of God to people, and that is how those whom God has elected in some mysterious way that we're not privy to, by the way, we don't know, but that is the realm of sort of the unseen, or, you know, the way that Luther would describe it, the hidden God. We don't know who is who and that sort of thing. All we know is that preachers go out and manifest the name of God to people, and in turn, these people come to believe and then follow the true God themselves.
Yeah.
This is the pattern. This is the way it always works. He continues on, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So there's much here. He specifies, first of all, that he is praying specifically for these disciples at this moment, for the people that he is with in the upper room. He even says, I'm not praying for the world. Now, he is going to pray for those that the disciples will come into contact with later, so that they might have ears to hear what the disciples are preaching.
Yeah, this is in this moment, Jesus narrows his prayer down, and he's saying, I'm praying for the 11 people in this room right now.
That's right. And I'm praying that they, I mean, and it's a very understandable prayer. And I love the words, you know, really it all comes down to this. I'm going away, and you know the struggle that they're going to go through. So my prayer is, keep them. Mm-hmm. And yeah, when Jesus prays and intercedes on behalf of his people to keep them, it's a done deal.
Yeah, he's asking the Father to keep them, and then says, like, may they be one even as we are one. So he wants them to be united in this faith, in this belief in him, and that there would be unity there. And that's quite the thing to ask, because, like, I don't know, how close are the Son and the Father? Well, Jesus has gone way out of his way to say that they're the same, right? Like, yes. I only say his words. I only do his will. So he's praying that that the Father would keep them and that they would be together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And this is still the goal today. I mean, this is one of the reasons that the church has historically formulated creeds and confessions and that sort of thing as a means by which we can come together. We can say, all right, we're one. We are united by this set of beliefs about who Jesus is, about who the Father is, about who the Holy Spirit is. This is the attempt to try and do that, because we recognize from places like this in Scripture how significant this is to our Lord. He continues, while I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Just pause there for a second at how great it is that Jesus says, I have guarded them.
Yeah.
And it's not just past tense, because he promises them that that will continue.
Yeah, I mean, he's saying, like, listen, I've protected them, I've guarded them, I've kept them. No one's been lost except for Judas, and which was necessary to fulfill Scripture. But yeah, this is a fantastic thing where he is saying, he is asking God to keep them in His name while as He goes away. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, like, I've guarded them sort of up to this point. Now, and this is obviously going to happen through the Holy Spirit, but yeah. Now I'm going to be going, I'm no longer going to be present to mm-hmm. do this keeping and this guarding. So he is praying that it happened. And I think here too, he's kind of not just talking about, I think it's included talking about like their life going forward. I think he's really honing in on the hours that are going to be immediately following this.
Yep, I agree. Because he continually alludes to that. He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that they may have joy in the midst of this trial that's coming. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Dan, in the midst of this prayer, there's a very, very important principle that the church has struggled with throughout all of its history. And that is that Jesus says, on the one hand, they are in the world, and he doesn't want them taken out of the world, mm-hmm. but they are not of the world. In, but not of. And the church has struggled with this because sometimes it's decided to find ways to kind of leave the world so as not to be stained by the world. And that does not fall in line with what Jesus prays for his church here. That we would escape all the dirtiness and all the muck of the world, and we just start our own little communes or whatever. No, it just doesn't fly. Jesus says, no, you're going to be in the world. And indeed, you can expect that the world is going to give you all sorts of hostility because of it, because they're going to notice that you're not like them. But nevertheless, you're not leaving it. You're not leaving the world. You have a job. Just as I was sent into the world, so I'm sending you.
Yeah, and
Jesus doesn't hold back from the world and from the mess.
No, Jesus does all kinds of, he engages with the world. I mean, he's doing all the things that people in the world do. He's even doing things that the sort of righteous people of the world wouldn't do. One of the big arguments against Jesus is that he's too worldly. I mean, he's mixing it up with all the wrong people and all this kind of stuff.
Accused of being a drunkard and a glutton.
Yeah, and there's no one more not of the world than Jesus.
Yes.
And he still is shown what it means to be not of the world, but certainly in it.
Yes. And so Jesus does pray specifically, like, how are they going to make it? You know, how does the church make it when they're sent out in another passage where he says, sent out a sheep among wolves? Like, how in the world is this group going to make it? Well, it's really found in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Yeah. So you're going to be sanctified in the word of truth. That is the word of God. I think that there's a huge theological point to make here. And that's, as he says, you know, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So that this is like the words, where is this sanctification truth happening? It's happening in the words of Christ. It's happening in the words of God, in the words of Scripture. He then says, you know, he sent them out into the world and this kind of thing. And then says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. Now, I don't love that translation because I think it misses the play on words that Jesus is doing here. So,
yes,
it's and for their sake, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified, right? Or set apart.
Yes.
Like, think about this. I have set myself apart that they may also be set apart in truth. This is going back to that sanctified in that word. So they have this sanctification, this setting apart talk happening. Why is me being sanctified or set apart contingent on Jesus being sanctified or set apart? Well, the reason is that my justification and my glorification, which no Orthodox person is going to argue with, are complete acts of God. Like, I am justified because of Jesus. And I am glorified because of Jesus. I don't contribute to these things. Sanctification is where it gets weird. But Jesus here is saying, I've set myself apart. I've sanctified myself. I'm going to do what I have done so that they may be sanctified. So where does your sanctification come from? And the answer is that too is impossible apart from Christ. That is where it comes from.
That's absolutely correct. And, a passage like this is a really, really key passage to understand that, you know, because I think in certain circles, this is the backdoor way that people think that they get to have some skin in the game when it comes to their salvation. Okay, I understand I'm justified by what Jesus has done. Got it. I understand that I'm going to be glorified by what Jesus has done. Got it. But in order to get to that glorification, I need to have enough sanctification. And so what that means in many different people's minds is that's me and God sort of working together. God is my co-pilot, and I'm going to contribute to it this way. And of course, that ends up getting a whole lot more emphasis in a lot of people's minds. Reality is, the whole show from start to finish is the work of God.
Yeah.
The whole show. Justification, yeah. Sanctification, glorification, to the degree that you manifest some degree of set apartness or holiness in your life. Guess who gets the glory? God.
Yeah.
Well, he's the one doing the things.
Yeah.
Whose fruit is it? It is the Spirit's. Yeah. It is owned by the Spirit, and it is worked in you by the Spirit.
Yeah, I love this language of, and for their sake, I consecrate, sanctify, set apart myself.
Yes.
That, so it's for your sake that he's doing this. You'd be like, okay, well, he set himself apart for the work of the cross, like for the sake of other people, okay. But not just so that you can be justified. He doesn't attach it to that. He says that they may also be sanctified. So he's attaching his work to your sanctification directly.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, if he said, I set myself apart so that they might be justified, that would, of course, be true. But the line he decides to draw here is that I am set apart. I am doing this work. The work that I, the thing that is, the hour that is coming, he attaches that to your sanctification, which really takes the pressure off.
Absolutely. As so much of what he says here in the Upper Room Discourse does.
Yeah.
I mean, really, there's just the release of the pressure valve over and over and over again throughout this. You know, he's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Mm-hmm. Abiding in him, we can do all things, but without him, we can do nothing. This is what Jesus wants to reassure his disciples with as he goes away, that he's not done with them, that he's going to continue working in and through them by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the word that they have received.
Yeah, that's right. And that's it, man. We are out of time, so we will leave it right there. We will continue with the back end of the high priestly prayer next week and then get into the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, no doubt. Make sure that you register for the Here We Still Stand conference if you have not already and you want to come. There is a link in the show notes that you can click on, or just go to 1517.org. There's a banner right there, so you just click on that to get all the information to get signed up. Eric, I will see you next episode.
All right, sounds good.